Well, it is a great joy to be here. I'm sure you know this, but the truth of the gospel rings clear from your church around the nation, and it is an absolute honor and privilege to be here. Would you please grab your copy of God's word and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. The great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, once said this: "I think that it is with our great gift of ourselves to Christ and his people as it is with plucking a peach. If it is handled much or pulled off the tree by a rough hand, the beautiful bloom is quickly gone from it. Christ loves to have our hearts with the bloom on them. He delights to see us willingly yield ourselves." The prophet Isaiah was a man who willingly yielded himself to the Lord to do whatever it was that the Lord required of him. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we're told that Isaiah was willing to preach to a people who would not listen to him. Notice Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening and do not perceive, keep on looking and do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant and houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate." Not only was Isaiah willing to preach to people who would not listen to him, on one occasion, Isaiah was willing to walk around naked for a period of 3 years as a sign to Judah that they were exposed if they trusted in anything but God. Isaiah chapter 20, verses 2 through 4 reads, "At the time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, 'Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet.' And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, 'Even as my servant has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt.'" Isaiah was a man who was willing to do whatever the Lord called him to do. Aren't you glad God has not called any of us to the ministry of an Old Testament prophet? Not only was Isaiah willing to preach to people that wouldn't listen, not only did Isaiah walk around for 3 years completely naked, but according to tradition, Isaiah's willingness to serve the Lord ultimately resulted in him being sawed in two inside a log under the orders of King Manasseh around 680 BC. Perhaps this is who the author of Hebrews had in mind when in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, he talks about a prophet who was sawn in two. Church, can I ask you, are you willing to do whatever Jesus Christ asked you to do, no matter the cost? Are you willing to serve the Lord as long as it doesn't cost you financially? Are you willing to serve the Lord as long as it doesn't put your health at risk? Are you willing to serve the Lord as long as it doesn't endanger your physical safety? Are you willing to serve the Lord as long as it doesn't affect your time with your family? Are you willing to serve the Lord as long as it doesn't make you uncomfortable? Are you willing to serve the Lord as long as you're allowed to remain popular? This morning, I would like to draw your attention to a section of scripture that will help you embrace serving God without conditions. Would you please follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would show us a clearer picture of who you are through your word this morning, so that as we gaze upon your glory, we might better understand who we are and why your grace is so amazing. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to serve you without conditions, that you would stir us to be faithful to you no matter the cost. We ask these things in the name of our matchless Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The events of this passage occurred the year that King Uzziah died in 739 AD. King Uzziah was a king over Judah, and he reigned for 52 years. He was a capable administrator and a capable military leader. But under his reign, Judah had prospered and grown financially, politically, and militarily. During the time of King Uzziah's reign, the people of Judah enjoyed affluence, but they became proud and arrogant. They were materialistic, and they sought after pleasure rather than after God. The year that King Uzziah died marked a fearful time for the nation of Judah because the Assyrian Empire was growing in power, conquering nations to the north and getting closer to Judah in the south. It was a time of cultural and national crisis in Judah, and Isaiah was nervous about the future of his country. So he went to the temple to seek the Lord, and what he saw changed him forever. In this passage, we see three requirements to serving the Lord without conditions. Three requirements to serving the Lord without conditions. Our first point, the first requirement, is in verses 1-4, and it is, you must have a growing awareness of God's holiness. You must have a growing awareness of God's holiness. If you're going to serve the Lord without any conditions on it, the first step is that you have to see God as he is. You must have a growing awareness of who he is. Perhaps the greatest problem with evangelicalism today is that we don't know who God is anymore. Now, as a footnote, scholars debate whether Isaiah 6 was Isaiah's initial call to ministry or a subsequent call to ministry because of the placing of this chapter in the book. Now, I chose the phrase growing awareness because I believe that this was a subsequent call to ministry. In other words, Isaiah had a growing awareness of God's holiness, and the result was a deeper and more passionate service to him. Let's begin then by noting first what Isaiah saw in verse 1. Notice the text. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Isaiah saw two things. Well, let's notice the Lord in verse 1 and also the seraphim in verse 2. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. But notice first that Isaiah saw the Lord. Now, the word Lord in Hebrew here is Adonai. Adonai means master or my master. It's a title. It's often used as a substitute pronunciation for the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And then notice in verse 3 the seraphim call Adonai Yahweh. Notice in verse 3, and one called out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You see the word Lord in verse 3 versus the word Lord in verse 1. If you have an NAS, the all capitals in verse 3 signify the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So Isaiah saw Adonai, he saw Yahweh. But the Apostle John tells us that who Isaiah saw here was none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. The Apostle John says in John 12, verses 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him, speaking of Christ. This is the pre-incarnate Christ that Isaiah saw. And notice Isaiah's description of the Lord. First, Isaiah says that he was seated. He was seated because he is sovereign. He isn't worried about anything or anxious about anything that was going on in Isaiah's day. Isaiah went to the temple because King Uzziah died and the Assyrian Empire was moving in and the Babylonians were rising in power who would eventually come and conquer Judah. And so Isaiah's having a moment of complete freak out about the future of his country. And where does he go for answers? He goes to the temple and he sees the Lord. But the Lord, as he sees the Lord, is seated. He is not worried about anything. And church, can I just say that the same thing is true today? God is not anxious about a whip of what's going on in our nation. There is not a single thing about America that has God pacing back and forth in heaven, worried about how things are going to unfold for us or the world. Jesus Christ right now is seated on his Father's throne at the right hand of the Father. He is not anxiously pacing. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Not only is he seated, but notice where he's seated. Verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne lofty and exalted. The word lofty means high in physical location, but also exalted as in high in thought and reality. The Lord is exalted so high above everything. He was seated, he was on a throne that's lofty, and then also notice in verse 1, he was in the temple. He's in the temple because he is the focal point of all worship, and no other place is suitable for him. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no political office or earthly throne that is fitting for him, because this is a king like no other. This is a king that demands and deserves all worship. Also notice in verse 1, not only was he seated on a throne that is lofty and exalted, but an interesting phrase here, with the train of his robe filling the temple. That's to say that he was the dominating focus of the place. Notice that the train of his robe filled the temple. The robe is the best explanation Isaiah could give. And so to say that his robe was filling the temple is to say that the glory of God was filling the temple. The point is that the Lord was dominating the place. He was the supreme focus. In his commentary on Isaiah, John Oswalt writes this, as in Exodus 24:10, where the pavement under God's feet is described, so here the description of God's appearance can rise no higher than the hem of his robe. It is as though words break down when one attempts to depict God himself. Now, whenever you're reading narrative portions of scripture, you kind of got to read it with a sanctified imagination. So just for a moment, imagine the scene. Imagine that you're there. Isaiah is probably feeling anxious and he goes to the temple to seek the Lord and the Lord gives him a vision. And as he sees the Lord sitting on the throne and the train of his robe is filling the temple, it's as if Isaiah was trying to say to us, look, I can't fully explain what I saw. It's the Lord and he's seated. Yeah, he's in the temple and his robe is just filling the place. Seriously, Isaiah, is that all you got? Tell me what he looked, give me more details. That's all you can do? The answer is yes, because it's as though words broke down. The Apostle Paul said something similar in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now, as a footnote, this is the reason why books written by people who claim to have gone to heaven and come back and tell us what God is like should be completely avoided. If Isaiah couldn't give us a full description of what the pre-incarnate Christ looked like, and the Apostle Paul couldn't give us a description of what the post-incarnate Christ looks like, then how is a 5-year-old boy who says he went to heaven and says that the Holy Spirit looks like blue lightning going to do justice to God? God is beyond description. And that's part of what Isaiah is conveying to the reader here. I wish I could tell you what I saw. Best I got, the train of his robe was filling the temple. Not only did Isaiah see the Lord, but notice second, he also saw the seraphim. Notice verse 2. The seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings, and with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. Now the word seraphim, it literally means burning ones. It's a type of angel, and perhaps it's a description of the way that they looked, but it could also just be a description of the passion that they had for God. We're not entirely sure. But notice that these seraphim had 6 wings. With 2, they covered his face, and with 2, he covered his feet, and with 2, he flew. The reason that they had 6 wings, and just think of this, read it again with a sanctified imagination. There you are, you're Isaiah, you see the Lord, he's seated on his throne, and around him are these angels hovering around him. And we're going to note what they're saying in just a moment. But they're peculiar looking beings. They have 6 wings. And Isaiah can't see their face because with 2 of the wings, they're coming and wrapping around their face. And 2 of them, they're coming and wrapping around their feet. And then another pair, they're using to fly. Why 6 wings? Well, the 2 that they covered their face with is because they were in the presence of the Lord and they dare not look at him. Now, follow me here. This is going to become key in interpreting this passage. They covered their wings with their face because they dare not look at God. Another 2, they covered their feet, indicating that they dare not act on their own will. And 2, they were flying because they dare not stand in God's presence. Because wherever God is, there's holy ground. Just as we're told with Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3, 4, and 5. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near me here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." So we've noted what Isaiah saw. He saw the Lord and he saw the seraphim. Also notice what Isaiah heard in verses 3 and 4. What Isaiah heard. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Notice that the seraphim were calling out to one another. They were calling out to one another. Now, this may be a reference to them singing antiphonally. Now, I'm not a music person, so if you need help with what antiphonal music is, don't worry, you're not alone. Antiphonal music is when a verse is sung responsively. This would have given the same effect as what we would call surround sound. Again, John Oswalt is very helpful here when he notes, it may also be a way of saying that they were delighting with one another in the glory of God. Isaiah interrupted a worship service. He sees the Lord, he's standing looking at the Lord, and he's watching the seraphim worship, proclaiming the holiness of God. And notice that's what the seraphim were saying in verse 3. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Notice the phrase holy, holy, holy. Now, the Bible uses the word holy primarily in 3 different ways. Holiness can refer to separation, like separation from idolatry. It can also refer to moral purity. When we talk about living holy lives as Christians, we're often referring to the moral purity that God calls us to in Christ. But it also refers to transcendence when used of God. Now, when used of God, all three are at play. He is separate, he is morally pure, he is transcendent. And to say that God is transcendent is to say that he is beyond everything. Again, this would fit with Isaiah's description that the train of his robe was filling the temple. Now, notice here that the word holy is used three times. Do you see that? Holy, holy, holy. Now, in the Hebrew language, there's no way to give grammatical emphasis like there is in English. If we want to write a letter to somebody and we want to put emphasis, we're going to put an exclamation mark on the end. And if we're really serious, we might put three exclamation marks on the end. Well, in the Hebrew language, when something is emphasized, the word is repeated. For example, in 2 Kings 25:15, we read this: "The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans and the basin, what was fine gold and what was fine silver." Now, in the Hebrew, those phrases, fine gold and fine silver, is actually just the word gold repeated twice and the word silver repeated twice. That translates into English fine gold, but it literally reads gold, gold. The reason is that when a word is repeated in Hebrew, it takes the quality of something to a new level, if you would. Now, to repeat the word holy three times was to elevate the concept of God's holiness to an extreme or unsurpassed level. It is the only place in the Bible where a description of God is elevated to the third degree. Think about this with me for a minute. Today, when you think of God, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? If the answer is love, you need to realign your thinking to Scripture. Because today in evangelicalism, when we think of who is God, our default is God is love. And that's true. But the Bible elevates God's holiness to an extreme degree. He is wholly loving. He is wholly just. He is wholly gracious. He is wholly merciful. In other words, the word holy is not an attribute among all of God's other attributes. The word holy is, it's an umbrella term that encompasses all that God is. In his classic book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul wrote this: "We often describe God by compiling a list of qualities or characteristics that we call attributes. We say that God is spirit and that he knows everything, that he is loving, just, merciful, gracious, and so on. The tendency is to add the idea of the holy to a long list of attributes as one attribute among many. But when the word holy is applied to God, it does not signify one single attribute. On the contrary, God is called holy in a general sense," end quote. Likewise, in his book, God and the Whirlwind, David Wells says this: "Holiness is an umbrella term that covers an array of God's moral perfections." Holiness is a word that elevates all of God's attributes to a place of wonder and mystery. Notice that the seraphim not only said, "Holy, holy, holy," but back to the text in verse 3, they call him the Lord of hosts. Again, this is a title for Yahweh or Adonai. The phrase Lord of hosts communicates God's role as a warrior. Isaiah needed to be reminded that the Lord is strong and mighty and able to accomplish all of his purposes. So again, put this scene back in the context, and Isaiah is scared and he has a vision and he interrupts a worship service, and what he hears are angels proclaiming the greatness of God. But as they're proclaiming the greatness of God, they're particularly in this worship service focused on his ability to accomplish whatever he desires to accomplish. But also note in verse 4 the volume of the sound. Notice in verse 4 we read, "And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him." The angel's song was so thunderous that the temple foundations shook, not just the walls, but the foundation. You think your upstairs neighbor plays their music loud. Now, you guys got a sweet sound system in here. And this sound system in this worship center, it puts out some power. But it has got absolutely nothing on this worship service. This worship service was so dynamic that the foundation was shaking. Again, read it with an imagination. You see the Lord, as that's not overwhelming enough. And he's seated on his throne and he's lofty and he's just dominating the place. And there's seraphim, these burning ones, that are flying around him and they're singing antiphonally to one another. And as they're singing antiphonally to one another, the foundation that you're standing on is even in the midst of shaking. And as they're worshiping God, they're worshiping him as a warrior. This is not a comfortable worship service. Isaiah is in full-blown freak-out mode. The seraphim's name referenced God's holiness. Their position supported God's holiness. Their appearance may have shown the power of God's holiness, and their voices were declaring the supremacy of God's holiness. If you and I are going to serve God without conditions, then the first step is understanding who he is. And as Christians, it's not enough to feel like, I got that down. I already know who God is. Church, it never stops. We never stop learning about the transcendent. We never stop growing in our understanding of who God is, and we will spend an eternity exploring and worshiping his perfections. How do you get to a place where you become a kind of person like Isaiah that says, here I am, Lord, no matter the cost, anytime, any place, I'll go. Step one, you must have a growing awareness of God's holiness. Now, church, I want you to follow me because I promise this message will end on a good note. But when you understand who God is, there is only one proper response. Woe is me. Woe is me. That leads us to our second point. In order to serve God without conditions, not only must you have a growing awareness of God's holiness, but two, you must have a growing awareness of your own sinfulness. You must have a growing awareness of your own sinfulness. We see this in verse 5. This is one of the most staggering verses in the entire Bible to me. Notice verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Now, here in verse 5, we have to make an interpretive decision that I referenced earlier. Again, does Isaiah 6 represent Isaiah's initial call to ministry? I don't think so, because he prophesied prior to chapter 6, and there's more reasons than that. I think it's a subsequent call to ministry. But what's absolutely fascinating is that at this point in Isaiah's life, he's already serving the Lord. He already knows the Lord, and he pronounces judgment on himself. This is in response to seeing the Lord. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he came to a true knowledge of himself, and he recognized that he deserved God's judgment. Woe is me, or as the King James says, I am undone. I'm coming apart at the seams, Isaiah says. Now the word woe is me. Woe is the language that an Old Testament prophet used to pronounce divine judgment or a curse from God. Old Testament prophets, when they came to town, they would either pronounce a blessing or they would pronounce a curse. And if you heard an Old Testament prophet pronounce a woe, it was not good. Isaiah responded to seeing the Lord by pronouncing judgment on himself. Now, here's where this goes to a new level for me. In chapter 5, God sent Isaiah to pronounce judgment on the nation of Judah for their sin. And in the context of Isaiah 5, Isaiah was most likely weeping as he was pronouncing these woes. Turn back with me to chapter 5 briefly. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 8 and running through verse 23, Isaiah pronounces a series of six woes on the nation of Judah. In chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, Isaiah pronounced judgment on them because they were covetous. In chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, he pronounced judgment on them because of they were drunkards. Then in 18 through 19, because they were proud. And then in verse 20, because they were perverted. Notice verse 20, Isaiah chapter 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, and who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Then in verse 21, he pronounces a woe on the conceited, and verses 22 through 23, a woe on the selfish leaders. Now here's what's remarkable to me. In chapter 6, when Isaiah pronounces a woe on himself, he likens himself no better than the covetous, the drunkards, the proud, the perverted, the conceited, and the wicked leaders. Now, church, can I ask you, how many times in the last 5 years have you pronounced judgment upon our nation for calling evil good and good evil? But when is the last time you pronounced judgment on yourself? Because we use this verse in 5:20, and it is true. We live in a world right now that is calling good evil and evil good. But don't stop in Isaiah 5, because when you get to Isaiah 6, the prophet pronounces judgment on himself. But why? Why does Isaiah do this? And by the way, follow me. The key to you serving God without conditions is you coming to terms with how sinful you are. And I'm not talking pre-conversion, I'm talking post-conversion. Why did Isaiah say this? Well, commentators give a variety of reasons for why Isaiah said he was a man of unclean lips. They usually say something, well, he said he was a man of unclean lips because Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so therefore, Isaiah was making a reference to the fact that he had an unclean heart. Well, that's true, but I think that the answer is in the text. If we just stay in the text with a literal, historical, grammatical reading, I think the answer for why Isaiah pronounced judgment on himself is right in front of us. Now remember, I encouraged you earlier to read this text with a sanctified imagination, and you're imagining as if you were there. As Isaiah sees the Lord and he sees the seraphim and he experiences this vision, what happens to Isaiah is he concludes, listen, someone in the room is not like the others. My mouth is not being used like the seraphim's mouth. Isaiah is standing in the presence of God, and he is not saying, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah is standing in the presence of God, and the seraphim dare not stand. They're flying because the ground is holy. I think what's going on here is Isaiah realized that he didn't use his mouth the way that the seraphim do. 24/7, worshiping God and saying, holy, holy, holy. When we think of someone having a foul mouth today, we think that it refers to people saying bad things or immoral things, and that's true. But have you ever thought of yourself as having a foul mouth for what you do not say? Because the Bible says we sin by omission, that is doing what we should not do, but we also sin by commission, not doing what we ought to do. What is sin? Sin is not just doing the wrong thing. Sin is also not doing the right thing. And in the presence of the holy, oh, you better not be standing and you better not be silent. I think what's happening here is Isaiah knew that his nation deserved judgment because of what they were doing. He had already pronounced judgment upon them. But here, God takes Isaiah in an act of grace to a new understanding of Isaiah's sin. We could surmise, we can guess, perhaps what's happening here is Isaiah went to the temple to get answers for everybody else. And the Lord said, Isaiah, you actually need an answer for you. Notice, woe is me, for I am ruined. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. Not only do I not approach God that way, nor do my people. Isaiah just got done pronouncing woes for all of the people's sins of commission. And now Isaiah realizes that they also deserve judgment because of their sins of omission. And then he also says, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Again, the seraphim were not looking, but Isaiah was. He was the only being present in the room that was looking at God, standing in God's presence, and not using his voice to proclaim worship. Now, there's a progression in this text. Follow me, because this is where it gets good. You will never understand God's grace until you understand the depth of your sin in light of his holiness. But when you understand grace, you will pay any price to serve him. And that's what happened to Isaiah. This leads us to our third point and final point. How do you serve God without conditions? First, you must have a growing awareness of God's holiness. Second, you must have a growing awareness of your own sinfulness. But third, you must have a growing awareness of God's grace. Church, has the grace of God become old to you? Familiar? Common? Here in this passage, we see four truths about God's grace in verses 6-7. And we'll do these quickly now. Notice again. Four truths about God's grace. First, God's grace is sovereign. Notice verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Verse 7, he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Notice that after Isaiah, we might add, only after Isaiah pronounces judgment on himself, one of the angels breaks from worship. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. This stops me dead in my tracks. Wait a minute. These beings that are there to worship God without ceasing, in a moment, one stops. And he flies to Isaiah. He broke from worship. Isaiah did not dare approach God. This is what I mean by God's grace is sovereign. Grace is entirely God's choice to dispense. Isaiah dared not move toward God. He dare not move an inch because he knew that he deserved judgment. But when he learned the lesson, God in his infinite grace moved toward Isaiah. Remember, angelos, an angel, is a messenger of God. They are not self-willed beings. They deliver message of God. Some are self-willed and those we call demons. But here, the seraphim is a messenger of God doing the bidding and will of God. Romans 3:11 says, there is none who seeks God. There is none who understands. God dwells in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6:15 through 16 says, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. We don't move toward God. How arrogant is it for such sinful creatures to think that we can go up to heaven and pull God down, that we can somehow, because of our worth, make a step toward God. That denies the reality of his holiness. He is so holy, the only thing you and I can do when we stand before a holy God is to say, woe is me. But because God is so gracious, he moves toward Isaiah. In 1 John 4:9, the Apostle John said, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son, his only monogenes, into the world so that we might live through him. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. Why did God have to give his Son? Because there was no chance for you and I to earn his grace. He alone sovereignly dispenses it. But secondly, not only do we see that God's grace is sovereign, we see that God's grace is costly. Notice again verse 6. And one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Notice that Isaiah's forgiveness was not cheap. There was something on the altar. Now again, this is before the dispensation of the church. The altar was a sacrificial offer, and the sacrifice was a sacrifice that was atoning for sin. Notice where it says that your sin is forgiven in verse 7. That word forgiven in verse 7 literally means atoned for. There was a cost. A sacrifice was given. And the result was that grace was dispensed. Church, listen, salvation is a free gift. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Although salvation is a free gift, it does not come at a cheap price. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God's grace is sovereign, and God's grace is costly, because when Christ descended, he gave himself as our substitute. And as he hung upon the cross, he bore upon himself the wrath that you and I deserve because of our sin. God's grace is sovereign. God's grace is costly. But thirdly, in this passage, we see that God's grace is also unmerited. Notice verse 7. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Notice that Isaiah did not go to the altar and apply the coal himself. Instead, it was applied to him. Isaiah did absolutely nothing to earn God's grace. He was passive in the whole process. The only thing Isaiah does in this passage is, woe is me. He doesn't walk down an aisle to come to the front of a stage after the pastor gives an altar call to receive the grace of God. The only thing Isaiah says is, I deserve God's judgment. And it is God who comes toward the sinner. It is not the sinner who merits forgiveness and runs toward God. It is God and God alone who dispenses grace. Because the grace of God is totally unmerited. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, the Apostle Paul says. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This shows Isaiah's total inability to make himself righteous. There was nothing he could do to save himself, and the only thing he could do was to pronounce judgment. But fourth, God's grace is complete. God's grace is sovereign. It's costly. It's unmerited. But notice the second half of verse 7. Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Here, the word iniquity means guilt. Your guilt is removed, Isaiah. And then also notice in verse 7 that your iniquity is taken away and your sin forgiven. The word sin here is an archery term. It means to miss the mark. And again, the word forgiven, it means atoned for. There's a price that has been paid for that forgiveness. Your iniquity is removed. Your sin is forgiven. And church, hear me. Not only here was God's grace complete to Isaiah for the time, but God's grace is complete for believers for all time. Colossians 2, 3, 13 through 14 says this, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now let's wrap it up and put it all together. How do you get to the place where you serve God without conditions? Well, the answer is real simple. You just have to know that your iniquity is removed and your sin is forgiven. Again, iniquity is guilt. How many of you in here this morning have repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, but you're struggling to believe that you're actually not guilty before a holy God? If you have repented of your sin and come to Christ, you are justified. And in the eyes of God, the Father, he says, not guilty. But we don't often serve God because we keep holding on to the guilt. We don't understand the cross. We don't understand the holiness of God and the depths of our sin, which prevents us from seeing the magnitude of grace. The way that you get to the place of doing whatever God would have is you start with who he is. And what the pages of Scripture show us, what God's inerrant and inspired, infallible word reveal to us, is that although God is holy and we are sinful, he is also a God of grace. And where our sin abounds, his grace superabounds. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Do you not know that you have been bought with a price and you are no longer your own? Isaiah got the message. Verse 8. Then, I heard a voice. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. What has the Lord been calling you to do that you have neglected to do because of what it might cost? Friend, pay the price. You already have been given everything that you need. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it clarifies to us who you are, and it shows us a true view of self. Oh, but Lord, thank you so much for your kindness to us. We know, Lord, that you love us so, not because we're so lovable, but because you are so loving. We know that you dispense grace, not because we deserve it, but because you are so gracious. And we thank you in sending your Son to die in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May we worship you with every fiber of our being. And all God's people said, amen.